This is a pastoral epistle, and the apostle is instructing a youthful minister of the gospel what his calling is with respect to preaching and pastoral labor. And you read the text, and it is, of course, directed first of all to Timothy, O thou man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, and so on. Understand, this is not simply a word for Timothy. This is a word for Timothy that he is to convey to his congregation. He is to convey that to the congregation by word and by example. You have to remember that the church at Ephesus, where Timothy almost certainly was laboring, was a young congregation, a recent congregation called to the Christian faith, many of them out of a Gentile lifestyle and world, and they had much to learn, not only doctrinally, but what pertained to true godliness. And Timothy was encouraged by the apostle to bring that home to those to whom he preached in the congregation at Ephesus, probably in existence only about a decade at this time, if that. And you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you read in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers, or for the believers, in word, in conversation, in conduct, in word, conduct, in charity, in spirit, faith, and purity. So be an example. You are to be a pattern, Timothy, for those to whom you preach, because your calling is to teach them what it means to live the Christian life. And don't forget, this wasn't simply a personal letter for Timothy. It was for his eyes first. And he understood once he read it that he was to go to the congregation and read to them what the apostle had written to him. And then, of course, it was to be something that they all were to consider and apply to their own lives. Because it lays down for us, this epistle, what pertains to the mature Christian life, and a pastor certainly ought to be, even if he's very young, to know something of maturity of the Christian faith and life. And now you come to this section, and he encourages him to be a soldier of the cross, if you will, and what we might call fighting the good fight. Interesting, of course, that there's two dominant exhortations in this text. It says, flee these things and then fight the good fight. Which almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? Isn't it fight or flight? You have an adrenaline rush, dangers at hand. You have two choices: take to your heels and flee for your life, or stand and fight. Here he says flee, and then he says fight. How can they both be true? Well, they both are, and of course they are related, as we will see in the course of the sermon. That flight is in the service of the fight. And if you don't know the difference when to flee and when to fight, you are going to be sorely defeated. You better know when to flee and take to your heels and call discretion the better part of valor, or you are not going to be a good soldier of the cross. So we take, however, as the main exhortation then this matter of the call to fight. Call to fight the good fight. Fighting whom? Fighting how? And given great incentive to this battle of faith. It's a battle of faith. Comes out of faith. It flows from faith. It's a battle for the faith, which is embodied in what we confess, of course, having to do with the truth. But I point at the very outset your attention to the language used by the apostle. Don't overlook the language that he uses. It's vigorous, rigorous, emphatic, urgent language. You know, flee. Not simply look things over, and if you don't like the situation, I would advise you maybe to walk away from it. Flee. Take to your heels. Fight. That's vigor. Fight because your life, your confession, is at stake. And then not only flee and fight, which have to do with the exertion of great energy if you're going to be safe from the danger, then you have the words, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. And then if you go a little bit further to 17, again, you have that word, charge them that are rich in the world. But vigorous, rigorous language tells us something about the Christian life and the true expression of the Christian faith, doesn't it? Christianity is not a spectator sport. You don't sit along the sidelines and maybe cheer others along or assess how others are doing while you find a shade tree to stay out of the heat, so to speak. Christianity is not a spectator sport, and it certainly is not compatible with that which is lackadaisical and indifferent. This has to do with the recognition that there are dangers, that there are things that assault us and that which we hold to, and we better understand that the assault is a vigorous assault, and we have to be able to defend ourselves properly as well. It's an assault from a powerful enemy, and it's an assault to take from us a precious possession. And if we're going to maintain the precious possession, we better be ready to give ourselves to this vigorous defense and this vigorous exercise in the name of what we have and what's been promised us. Nothing in common, beloved, with contemporary Christianity, much of contemporary Christianity, which of course wants nothing to do with what we call the fight and with what we would call vigor. It's more of a religion of convenience. We have to be user-friendly churches. We certainly wouldn't want to press people too hard for their convictions or have them imagine that we require too much of them, too much cost of themselves, not only monetarily, but in their life. It's simply put out for their consideration, and we'd love to have you members of the church if you want to worship with us, but we leave it entirely up to you. We wouldn't want to intrude into your life, you know. Just look it over, make a decision on your own, and we're here if we can be of service. You might think they are some kind of a smorgasbord, and they're offering some kind of a meal to satisfy this taste or that taste, if you happen to have an appetite for the thing we are offering you. That may be 21st century Christianity and being user-friendly and avoiding offense and authority and demands. You tell me what that has in common with the apostolic religion, with the words of the Apostle Paul. These are vigorous, demanding words. Flight and fight. And I charge thee, because you're going to give answer, Timothy, and not only Timothy's going to give answer, you as Christians are going to give answer as you lay claim to the name Christian for how you lived your life and what you stood for with respect to your convictions. And so the language of the apostle reminding us, I say again, of the great dangers and evil that we face as believers, the assault, and there is that which is very precious that is at stake. And so this call to Timothy, that he in turn may turn to the congregation and call them to fight the good fight of faith. Notice it's called of faith, like I said. It's out of faith, and it is for the faith, and it's a good fight. Now, he uses that word evidently, obviously, for to distinguish this fight from other fightings. Not only fightings that go on in the world, but of course, there are fightings that may go on in the church. And one may say, I'm going to be a fighter, and I'm going to be contentious. And every time there's an issue, I'm going to raise the issue and criticize and challenge. I'm going to be known as a fighter, as though that's the defense of the faith, that every time you have opportunity, you may criticize and trot something out and stir things up because I'm a fighter. It's not what the apostle has in mind, of course. Remember what he says also in Galatians when there was controversy in that church. If ye bite and devour one another, how in the world are you going to bear witness to Christ what we have left? So the good fight over against quarreling and contentions that may go on within the church. Avoid that in all that you can in every Christian charity and forbearance. It means you have to stand for what is true and right, but even that you do in a proper spirit. And you do that in the spirit of working together as the great church councils have done when they had to deal with controversies and then settling it and deferring one to another as they stood for the truth. Going about even that in a proper way, but not simply to be fighters and contentious so that we are forever quarreling and criticizing and known as those who really relish a good fight. I am for peace. They are for war. But if there's something at stake, I must take a stand, and then I must do it in the proper manner as well. But he's also distinguishing this, of course, from the world and the warfare that goes on in the world and what drives nations of the world for warfare. And often, of course, it's this imperialistic mentality of garnering to themselves more territory. And we will establish a nation with territory and then more territory. The church is not to involve herself in that kind of warfare as though we're involved in establishing a kingdom of God on earth with a certain capital city. And now, from now on, we will try to go forth as a competitive nation and regain the whole of the world in the name of Christ and set up some kind of a civil kingdom on earth in the name of Christ. That's not the good fight. We're not to be those beloved who are involved in simply trying to attain the work of Christ by means of politics. We're not to be as Rome and the Roman Empire, and we are not to be as Rome even in contacting property and so on in large patches. Neither are we to try to accomplish the victory through politics. Rome, beloved, was not the great enemy. They had an enemy. Rome was not the great enemy. There were enemies in Rome, but that wasn't the great enemy. I'm talking about a spiritual warfare here. And let's understand as Tuesday comes and there's voting that the Democrats are not the great enemy either. There may be any number of Democrats out there that have policies you and I care nothing for, but if you think the Republican Party is our salvation, you have another thought coming as well. They have those in that party as well who know nothing of what is true and right and in accordance with God's Word. Put not your trust in princes and in politics. We may use them to a certain extent, but that's not how we're going to achieve the victory over that which threatens the church and what we stand for and our faith. Fight the good fight. And the good fight has to do, of course, with the cause of God and truth over against evil and of sin. That idea, that good fight, what I've just referred to, having to do with the spiritual, is strengthened by how the apostle refers to the young man, to Timothy, thou man of God, O man of God, flee these things, thou man of God. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's a label that's given in the Old Testament to a rather select company. I'll just mention three of them. There's, as I recall, about eight of them, eight references to the man of God, to eight different individuals. But three of them come to mind, and one of them was Moses. One of them was Samuel. Another of them was Elijah. And what did Moses, Samuel, and Elijah have in common? They represented, of course, the cause of God and righteousness and truth, and would take a stand for the cause of God and righteousness and truth. And what the apostle is reminding Timothy of is that he is also as to be one who represents God's cause here on the earth in the interest of righteousness and truth. In fact, he reminds him that to this end he was ordained. Notice he makes reference to the confession you made before many witnesses, a good profession before many witnesses, and undoubtedly he has reference to his ordination when he was ordained to be a pastor and a preacher with the laying on of hands of the Apostle Paul himself, and maybe Silas had the office as well as preacher and could lay his hands, and there could be the ordination of this young man to the pastoral ministry for the congregation, and they witnessed the vows that he made and the promises that he made in the interest of his office. What's interesting is, summarized in my judgment quite well in our ordination form for the installation of ministers, and it speaks there of believing, being lawfully called, and then having faith, believing the books of the Old and the New Testaments as the only Word of God, as the perfect, the complete doctrine of salvation, to reject all doctrine repugnant thereto, and then this: whether thou dost promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described, and to ordain it with a godly life, and to submit yourself to other office bearers as well. But notice that you subscribe to the doctrine as above described, which has to do with the creeds as articulating the scriptures, and give yourself, adorn it with a godly life. And he said, yes, I do with all my heart. Now, I acknowledge this is not, of course, written by the apostles, but there's no doubt, you read the scriptures, you read this, that ordination vow wonderfully summarizes what's required of a pastor who is apostolic in the origin of his office. And so here's what you promise to do. I remind you, Timothy, what you promised to do: to be a soldier of the cross, to be a pastor, and to adorn it with your godly life. Understand, not simply required of Timothy, because we all hold to the office of believer, or if you will, we are all in the office of all believer, and we are all called as Christians who have the anointing of Christ to represent the cause of God in this world, to represent his cause as the cause of righteousness and truth, and righteousness in the sense of godliness. And we promise to do that, do we not, when we make confession of our faith? So help me God, I will live in that way, and live a good and Christian life, that I might also bear a witness to Christ and the cause of God and truth. But you understand, when we do that, then what we are doing, of course, is expressing a readiness to engage in what is known as the good fight of faith. And in the good fight of faith, to be in the army of the Lord of hosts, and to be used for him for the proclamation, really the distribution, the witness to the truth, and then its defense as well, by confession and by walk, and walk not inconsistent with our confession. And if our walk is inconsistent, Lord, forgive me for my weakness and my stumbling and my fall. But the good fight of faith. Well, If you're going to engage yourself in the good fight of faith, you better know who the enemy is. And as I said, in reality, the enemy is not, for them, the Roman government for all of its evil. For us, it's not politicians for all of the evils they may show, though they may be used as instruments. We have a different triumvirate of enemies to contend with, do we not? The Catechism reminds us of that, reminds us of ourself and our flesh, of the world and of the devil, although it's striking that the Catechism, of course, puts that in a different order. It speaks of the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, beginning with the devil. I'll reverse the order because I want to put the emphasis on the devil and focus on him just a few moments. But our flesh certainly enters in as one of our own enemies. Why we are so susceptible to the devil, of course, because of our own flesh. But what we have to be warned against is a certain kind of self-sufficiency here. I can fight it on my own. I can fight it when I want. I don't have to be always prepared. When I feel like taking up the sword, I'll take up the sword. When I want to rest and relax, I'll rest and relax. I have a self-sufficiency in myself. And the reason one enters into office, perhaps, Timothy, would be so I can have my own way and all can be of service to me. I can be a bishop in the church and live sumptuously as a bishop in the church. Beware, Timothy. Beware your own self. Humble yourself and be a servant and be satisfied with that. And the world, of course, is an enemy. The striking thing about the world is the world tells us as a church, we'd like to be your friend. If you'd only allow us to be your friend, you'd find we're not such a bad party after all. We really, you know, could get along quite fine. Just as long as you don't be so contentious. As long as you don't criticize us for our policies and preach against error when we want to promote ungodly laws to promote ungodly living. If you wouldn't remind us of the sins of the politicians and so on and speak against them and against ungodly laws, well, we could get along quite well. Just make a few concessions, would you? Would you not? And then we can serve your best interest as government, and you can be quite an approved church. Wonderful. As long as you make the concessions and you're silent on the evil that ought to be addressed. The church, the world pretending to be a friend, but being the mouthpiece of the enemy for all of that, so that we would forsake the truth and godliness in the interest of the approval of the government. God forbid. But the great enemy, of course, is Satan himself. And this is especially the one against whom we must be fighting. And he is the great enemy because he is the liar. And he has a way of infiltrating into the church and into the hearts of those who hold office, especially preachers of the gospel. And they have men who have certain kinds of ambitions, perhaps, or they envy others who are leaders in the church. And there is the corruption of the doctrine. And they have those, and you walk on the way of apostasy, and you have men who, in the end, are called heretics because they want to take what is true, and then they want to add their own perspective on it and challenge, finally, what is taught in the historic Christian faith, and finally even back to the apostles themselves. Who was the apostle Paul as a man more than myself? I also have this insight, do I not? And Satan, of course, has infiltrated into the church and begins to corrupt the truth. The doctrine of predestination. Why do I mention that? Because the doctrine of predestination has to do with the sovereignty of God. The God of authority, the God of power. God receiving all the credit, all the praise. What about the involvement of man? What about the contribution of man? Sovereignty, yes, but what about man's what they call responsibility? That is man's ability. Let's emphasize that a bit too, shall we not? They do away with the doctrine of sovereignty because it has to do also with authority and the rights and prerogatives of God. What are we, just clay in the hands of a potter? There's more to man than that, is there not? Let's stand up for our rights. Is not this part of the heart of true religion? And finally, you get to the point, of course, where they challenge whether this or that word of the apostle in the apostolic epistles is really relevant to the 21st century. It's outlived its usefulness, has it not? Back in that day and age, first century, it could be applied, these so-called sins that were so abominable. But we live in a different age. It's more acceptable now to live in those kinds of lifestyles. There are sections of the apostles, certainly, that have outlived their usefulness to our day and age. And then we must hear, of course, a man like Luther. Here I stand on the Word of God. And if you cannot convince me on the basis of the Word of God, I will not defer. I will not recant. It's neither safe nor good. So help me God. Here I stand. And so he was set also for the defense of the truth, the inerrancy, the authority, final authority of the apostolic word. And so must we be. That phrase concerning Christ, who made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, is part of the stand of being a man of God. Christ Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. What does it have to do with Christ Jesus witnessing a good confession before this Pontius Pilate? Understand, beloved, that when Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, what was at stake? What was at stake, of course, was the truth he represented, and would he stake his life upon it? But was he so committed to the truth of his own identity and his own cause that he would suffer death for it? Before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. Pontius Pilate said, "You hear their accusations. They say you make yourself equal with the Son of God. They say you claim to be that promised Messiah. Is it true? Thou hast said." That's exactly, Pontius Pilate, who I am. I am the Son of God. And I am the Messiah, come to establish the kingdom. However, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight for me. Nonetheless, that's exactly who I am. And he made that confession knowing that the throng, the mob out there would hear of that and clamor for his blood. You understand, he could have put an end to that charade. He could have called 10,000 angels. He told those who arrested, "You think you have the power to arrest me? I can call legions of angels and render you powerless and simply walk away from this." Was that Christ? "But this is the will of my Father. This is the salvation what I must accomplish. And this is who I am. And I will die for the truth of who I am to the salvation of my people." But you understand, must be with us too, with our confession concerning who Christ is, who this Jesus is. And today, the simple confession concerning who Jesus is in some ways the issue. Is there salvation in any other name under heaven? Or is the Christian religion, that apostolic religion that ties in with this Christ Jesus, the only God-approved religion? All the rest are false and not of truth, but of the evil one. And they are condemned by God. Every other religion. Declare that openly today in society. All the other religions are false and really out of the abyss. They are deceptions, they are lies, they have no approval of God, and you continue in those ways, and you will perish everlastingly. They are to be condemned. How popular is that today, even in that which calls itself the Christian church? Must we not be those who have an acceptance to all religions and all roads to the same end? To stand before the judges, society, governments today and say, no, we represent the one only truth, the one only Savior, the Christian faith. There is no other. The rest are false. And if you continue in them, you shall perish. Repent or perish. That's what Timothy had to preach in Ephesus that was filled with idolatry. Remember what happened in Ephesus when Paul preached Christ Jesus is the one only Savior? And you had a mob running through the streets. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. They're trying to remove our religion and our prophet with it as well. Timothy continued to preach that truth regardless and condemn all the others as false and under the anger, the wrath, the disapproval of God. And so we make this good confession, and in so doing, beloved, we fight the good fight. And we show ourselves indeed to be men of God. And I charge thee, says the apostle, I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, to make that confession with Christ, to stand with him in his identity and his truth, and fear not what may come, till Christ is pleased to return again. God who quickeneth all things, who is the one God of life. There is life in no other, and you can find life in no other than his Son, Christ Jesus. And he's also the God of death, who brings judgment. And I charge you in the sight of that God to whom you will give answer, that you stand for this truth, this apostolic truth, as it goes back to Christ, his identity, and his salvation, which is all of grace, and not of works, and not of man. So, the calling. And then, how? Well, he points that out when he ties it in with this fleeing. Thou, O man of God, flee these things in order to fight the good fight of faith. That's the idea. They are not so contradictory. One must have wisdom to know when to flee and when to fight. And what to flee in order to fight. Because if you and I do not flee at the right time, we will be rendered useless in the way of the fight. There is an assault. There is an assault on truth and doctrine. And there is also an assault upon our faith. But there also can be assault upon ourselves, you see. And the assault in the way of temptations. To take hold of our weaker self. And to lead us into sin, to feed the flesh. Isn't that how Satan assaults the Christian as well? He not only goes after the doctrine, he goes after your life. He says, all right, you're not going to give up your doctrine? Well, here is this piece of fruit. It looks pretty delicious, does it not? Why should that be forbidden you? Take a bite. It tastes good. It's juicy. It will satisfy your appetite. And if you fall for it, and you give into your weaker self, your fleshly appetites, you're going to render yourself useless in the battle of faith. Will you not? Just one example. You know him well. The children know him well. They love to hear the story, you know, of Samson. What a champion. What a powerful man when the Spirit moved him. My, he could strike down the enemy left and right, thousands upon thousands with the jawbone of an ass, hip and thigh, he could slay them. What a soldier, what a champion, what a defender of the Israel of God at that time. But he didn't have the wisdom to know when to flee his delightful Delilah. And she wasn't the only one, as you well know. And he forgot he was a Nazarite and is called to purity, to spiritual separation, to godliness. And he was laid low. Of what use was he to Judah and Israel as he was tied like an ox, blinded to that post and ground up there their grain to flour as the Philistines hooted and hollered and had their holiday and had their fun. There's a time when you better know, and I better know, our own weakness, our own susceptibility, and it's time to take to our heels and to flee it like we flee the devil himself. As I preached this morning in connection with the first commandment, as surely as we are interested in the salvation of our souls, flee idolatry. Surely as you're interested in the salvation of your souls, flee these temptations that would take you by your flesh, your appetite, your carnal appetite, and render you useless as a soldier of the cross and in the good fight of faith. Thanks be to God. He's able also to restore those who so fall, as you well know from your history of Samson as well. But still, for all of his efforts, he ended up perishing in the ruins with the Philistines. So flee these things, O man of God. Striking, when he says these things, he has reference to what has just preceded it, the love of money, the root of all evil. And he doesn't simply mean money. They don't just simply love money. We want money for something, don't we? We want money so that it can purchase us who knows what. And then he used that money, of course, as they covet it, to purchase for themselves wine, women, and song, and dance, and all the rest of this world goes with it. Now I can live what the world calls the good life. What the world calls the good life, beloved, is different than the good life. Certainly it has nothing to do with the good fight. What they call the good life is, of course, feeding our appetites, our carnal appetites, so rendered useless in the battle of faith and ready to compromise even the truth and God's name. So beware. Flee these things, money, and all that it can purchase for you in the way of the world's good life, that you and I may be busy in the good fight. And don't forget that we flee, says the apostle, in order to pursue. It's not simply a matter of flight. He says you are to flee these things and follow after. And that word follow after literally in the Greek means pursue. It has to do with an earnestness and an exercise of oneself. Flight has to do with exercising oneself with an adrenaline rush, if you will. But there has to be the same kind of earnestness to this pursuing, following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, six virtues, if you will. And it's plain as you study these that there are three groups of two. They go together as in duo, if you will. Righteousness and godliness go together. Faith and love go together. Patience and meekness go together. It's as though the second one kind of describes and expands on the first one. Righteousness and godliness. Righteousness and godliness having to do with the upright life. It has to do with being governed by God's law, by God's requirements, in the interest of godliness, devotion, and consecration to God, and bearing witness to His name. We are numbered with the godly as we pursue in the way of uprightness. And then faith and love, in some ways, that which motivates this righteousness and godliness, or even is the source of the righteous godliness, faith having to do certainly with the activity of faith, but also with faithfulness and love. Love for whom? Love for what? Having to do with love for God, of course, and love for the neighbor. But out of that faith and that love that ties us in with Christ, there can be this pursuit of righteousness and godliness. And then you tie that in with patience and meekness. And don't minimize patience and meekness. They come last. But this has every patience and meekness has everything to do with persevering, endurance, and persisting in this calling of ours. It's not simply a sprint. It's not a short duration, a burst of adrenaline, and then we're done. Rather, we have to persist. We have to persevere day after day. It takes patience. It takes endurance. And with that meekness, because as you and I stand for truth, you may end up bearing Christ's reproach. And how are you going to respond? I will take vengeance. As you treated me, I will treat you. Get in controversies in the church. He spoke badly of me, I'll speak badly of him. I can give as good as I receive. No, meekness. Did not Christ himself, when he suffered for the truth, bear it with a meekness and return even good for evil in the name of God, in the name of the Christian reality? So this meekness, bearing it for the sake of Christ, reproach itself and counting it an honor, and as such clothing ourselves to stand for what is right and for what is true. And notice, beloved, pursuit, follow after. It's not automatic, these virtues. I'm a member of the church. I go to church twice on the Lord's Day. I've been baptized, make confession of faith. Well, I'll have these virtues. No, he says you have to pursue them. You have to earnestly seek them. Make the matter of prayer. Is my righteousness, my godliness showing? Is my faith, my love showing? Am I persisting? God, give me the grace day by day to be a soldier of the cross and all that it requires of me, because it's demanding. And it may mean I have to even suffer reproach for Christ's sake, as he did when he was before Pontius Pilate and suffered all kinds of outrageous abuse and did not give back as he received. Returned good for evil and was used in the end even for our salvation. And don't think, beloved, the Apostle Paul didn't know about that. Sometimes at the hands of the church herself, as you know from his history. And Moses, that man of God, why was he called the meekest of all men? Because when they spoke evil of him and lashed out at him and mocked him and abused him, he didn't respond in kind, except once. And even that once, from some points of view, puts us to shame. That was only once. And we are given to it far more quickly than that. But this is the calling, if one will be a good soldier of the cross. The incentive is great, as it speaks, first of all, beloved, of the good fight of faith. We're involved in a fight that's a good fight. And then as well, it speaks of laying hold on eternal life. That it's a good fight, not simply a fight, means it's a fight that carries with it benefits, you see. That's why it's called the good fight. It's for a good cause, but it also is a fight that carries with it benefits. One benefit is that you have the approval of God. Engage in this warfare, God approves. If you don't engage in this warfare, you call yourself a Christian, you grieve God. Will you grieve your Father? Don't grieve your Father. Engage in the warfare in a spiritual way, and have his approval. And then, of course, really, it encourages oneself. He who is engaged in the battle of faith strengthens himself, derives a benefit himself in this. And if one is not engaging in the battle, beloved, then what are you doing? You're going to end up like David on a rooftop, and perhaps viewing things you ought not be viewing. Why aren't you involved in the battle of faith? He ought to have been down there with the army, but here he was on a rooftop. Rest and relaxation in this battle. Not from the battle, beloved. Even if you're on vacation, you don't rest from the battle. You might find yourself on a rooftop, and then great might be your fall. The benefit is to be engaged in it, and as you're engaged in it, you live out of Christ, and you receive his grace and his strength. And then, of course, there's this benefit as well. For the church, for the body of Christ. Timothy, do this not only for your own sake, those whom you love. You love the saints. You love your family members. Then engage in the battle, and you'll be of service to the church, amongst whom are the members of perhaps your own flesh and blood, but your brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless. But then finally, there is that matter of laying hold on eternal life. And that has to do, beloved, with the victory, really, when you think about it. not make yourself worthy of eternal life, not earn eternal life, but lay hold upon eternal life. In this way, by the fight of faith, God will make known to you the eternal life is yours. The reward is yours. And it's an everlasting reward. This is in contrast for those who war earthly war. What do they gain? Well, they gain certain territory. They may establish a kingdom. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Where are they today? They're ruined. You may go and see the ruins and gawk at the ruins. And my, these used to be wonderful kingdoms, don't you think? Look at the Colosseum and look at these things that still stand from the Babylonian gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. And wow, look at the Acropolis and the Pantheon of Athens with the Greek. They used to be a great nation. Where are they now? In utter oblivion. The glory that once was and the grandeur that once was and is no more. And life that ends. But this, fight this battle, and it's eternal life. It's an everlasting recompense. It's a kingdom that has no end. Such is your calling, beloved. Might be a cost, be a price. But think of the recompense. And think of those in the end with whom you will gather in the day of days. With men and women of God. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, Paul, Timothy, Calvin, Luther, and many a martyr, and even your own flesh and blood ancestors have gone beyond. Beloved, stay engaged and be assured in Christ's name, the victory is yours. Amen. Thank thee for thy word, impress it upon our hearts and minds. Give us the faith we need, the meekness, and a conviction of what is true and upright. We pray, work in us by the Spirit of Christ himself, in whom we have the victory and the assurance of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.